book of Galatians is a fascinating book to me in so many ways. I profited so much from our study of it. In the book of Galatians, there are many things that are elaborated on regarding, I'm trying to get back to the chart I wanted to begin with. There are so many things that are elaborated on regarding the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. In the fifth chapter, the writer has identified a great big problem that exists among those who are members of the church. And I can't help but emphasize that over and over again. We're talking about the behavior of Christians. Christians toward each other. And the marvel is how Christians can often treat each other. As we come sometimes from different backgrounds, prejudices arises. And then the way that we treat each other in line with those prejudices is just not right. And sometimes it's very destructive, not only among groups of people as far as the races and backgrounds are concerned, but how devastating that it is inside of local churches. And so it was throughout the region of the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5, we noted beginning at verse 15, the writer is talking about eating each other up, literally. He said in verse 15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The way they were treating each other is characterized in such verses as verse 20 beginning, when he speaks of enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The moral climate in these churches was not what it ought to be. Certainly that's true when we think about lasciviousness, uncleanness, fornication, and drunkenness. But some of these other things that are identified as attitudes that exist among brethren, these are likewise the kind of things that will condemn one just as surely as fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, and drunkenness. And sometimes we miss that. Our attitudes toward one another is certainly not right oftentimes. And so that was the case among these brethren in the churches of Galatia. Of course, the moral background that existed in the province was not good. Thus, the use of the terms fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and drunkenness. But these other things characterized the brethren in their relationship toward one another. And Paul concludes this by saying, they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then beginning in verse 24 and 25, he said, they that are of such Christ Jesus have crucified, or of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit, by the Spirit also let us walk. What were the fruits of fruit of the Spirit that Paul says must characterize those who are in Christ? Randy? All right, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I want you to notice as the contrast is in these verses, in verse 19, he uses the word works, plural. Did you notice that? As opposed to the word fruit, singular, as he speaks concerning the fruit of the Spirit. A point that needs to be pointed out simply because it's all or none. We're on one side or the other in this battle. We're either producing the lust, the works of the flesh. Pardon me. Or we're characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. If any one of these is lacking, then we do not belong to the Spirit. Is that clear? And the writer says in verse 26, let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Then beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, we've underscored or tried to emphasize on this chart the pronouns that are used. If a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be nothing when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, but let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have regard or have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor, for each man shall bear his own burden. Through the reading thus far, is he talking about the work of churches or the work of individuals? The work of individuals. This is what you are to do. In verse 6, but let him that is taught. Who is that? He that is taught in the Word. Alright, the carnal man, the man who is living according to the works of the flesh, let him communicate unto him that teacheth. Who's that? Alright, the spiritual man, to communicate with him means what? To have fellowship with him. In what? The spiritual blessings that he has, or the spiritual characteristics that he has. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Do we not see that the contrast between the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit continue through this chapter? It didn't end at chapter 5 and begin some new thought at chapter 6. He said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. The doing of the good in this passage. Those of you who have your electronic Bibles in front of you, look up the word good in verse 6. And look up the word good in verse 10. And see if you find it to be exactly the same good. Communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. As we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward them, or toward all men, especially toward them that are a household of faith. What good is the fellow who is being taught to have with his teacher? We're to go down here to the in and out place and have hamburgers together and drink Coca-Colas and put the same ketchup on our french fries. Is that right? Is that what we're to share? What is it we're to share in verse 6? All right, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is it that we're to share in verse 10? When did it change if we're talking now about hamburgers? When did the context change to now talk about benevolence of anybody? When did the context change from individual action to church action? Well, if the context didn't change, then he's talking about teaching the fellow that needs to be taught. Now, sometimes we get all bound up on that. And we say, well, you know, Galatians 6:10, when it says, do good unto all men, means that we are to participate in acts of benevolence sponsored by churches to any and everybody that we have opportunity. The passage is perverted to the nth degree when we argue that. But don't you see, brethren, how that sometimes that becomes a crutch, or should we say, a springboard into other passages that use the expression all men? Look at your Bible, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and read with me verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. You know, sometimes as we began in the Galatian letter, we can isolate a verse and basically come to any conclusion we want to, can't we? But that doesn't always demand that's what the context teaches. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. I want to read verse 13, and then we're going to go back and put it in its proper setting. In verse 13 it says, seeing that through the proving of you by the ministration of this ministration they glory God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. Now, question. On the surface, does that passage sound like that some are making a certain contribution unto certain ones and then also to everybody? On the surface, it sounds that way, doesn't it? But let's put it in context. Much like what we did with Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6. We noticed in Acts chapter 4 that distribution was made unto all. Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 and then chapter 6. But we noted that the word all is defined by context. Sometimes it has the meaning all without any kind of exclusions. We offer the illustration in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 6 or verse 3 where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us in every spirit with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The term "every spiritual blessing" or "all spiritual blessings." Does that mean that there are any spiritual blessings that are not in Christ? All of them universally, no one excluded, is found in Christ. But as we looked in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, how does that read for us, Randy? Acts 2, 44 and 45. And Carolyn, while you're turning, please, to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34, please.
Acts 2, 44
and
45?
Yes, please.
"And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. Began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all that anyone might have need."
All right, they shared with all. All everybody, no exclusions.
All those who believed.
All right, it's defined by the context, Carolyn. Acts 4, 32. Through 34, please.
"And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all."
Abundant grace was upon whom?
Them all.
Them all. Define the all. Who was it that had all things common? All among the believers. Verse 32 again. Read the first part of that for me, please.
"And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul."
You mean the congregation of those who were believers. These are the ones that had all things common. The congregation of all those who were believers. Great grace was upon them. You mean great grace is not upon everybody universally? No exclusions? How do we know that? Context. Well, Ephesians 5 tells us that it's by faith that we have access into God's grace. What does that say about the unbeliever? Does he enjoy great grace? Great grace not upon them all then, is it? Great grace upon them all who are among the believers. You see, context becomes definitive. Now take that thought with you to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Let's read it again, and then we want to examine it in its context. Verse 13, "Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glory God," or glorify God, "for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all." If you're reading from some translations, it uses the expression "all men." Now let's go back and examine the instructions given to the apostle, or given by the apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Wouldn't it seem not only reasonable, but certainly scriptural, that what the church in Corinth did, that is commended by Paul, would be what he told them to do? Or does it just seem that way to me? Doesn't that follow? Well, let's go back and see what he told them to do, and then see if he was pleased with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Read beginning, if you would, please. Terry, would you read for me beginning at verse 1 through verse 3? First Corinthians 16, 1 through 3.
"Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in the store, as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters, carry your bounty unto Jerusalem."
I want to know, when Paul is giving this instruction to the churches of Galatia, now in Achaia to those in Corinth, who was it for? Pardon me? The saints in Jerusalem. Do we see that? You think Paul's lying to them? Is he telling them it's for the saints in Jerusalem, but then you see once you've given it, I'm in charge. Is that what he's telling? Who's it for? The saints in Jerusalem. Now, question. When Paul comes back in the 2 Corinthian letter, he revisits that subject, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're going to flip back and forth between these two charts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Bruce, would you begin reading for me in verse 1 through verse 4?
Moreover, brethren, we do that you with the grace of God bestow upon the church of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, and in deep poverty, abundant unto the riches of their misery. For this power I bear record to them, yea, and beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves. For in us, and much entreaty, that we would receive the gift, and take upon us fellowship and ministry to the saints.
All right, let's pause. When Paul is now talking about the churches of Macedonia, are the churches of Macedonia now participating in the same thing that the churches of Galatia were instructed to participate in? What about the church in Corinth, in the city of Corinth? Are they participating in the same thing? Yeah, they are. Now you could read on down through this particular text, and if you'll drop down to verse 23... He says, whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to youward, or our brethren, they are the ministers of the churches. They are the glory of God, or of Christ. Show ye therefore unto them in the face of the churches the proof of your love and of the glorying on your behalf. Who's now sending and where are they sending it to? Well, Galatians 16:1. Who's that?
Galatians 7.
All right, the churches of Galatia. Who else? 2 Corinthians 8. Churches of Macedonia. That's right. We've got the churches of Galatia. We've got the churches of Macedonia. And what other church, indicating there might be other churches in that province? The church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, which is in the province of Achaia. Now, hold that thought and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the thought continues. Verse 1. David, would you read for me verse 1, please, of 2 Corinthians chapter 9?
For especially the ministering to the saints, it's scurrilous for me to write.
All right, keep reading, please.
For I know the forwardness of your mind, which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal have provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, we may be ready. Thus happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, and we say not ye,
all right, let's pause right there. Paul is bragging, isn't he?
Yes.
On those in Corinth, as he mentions, that Achaia hath been prepared for a whole year. And he says, these brethren from Macedonia, if you're looking on your map, just north of there, he said, if they come down there with me and they see that you're not prepared, it's going to be embarrassing for me and you both. Would that be a pretty accurate, loose paraphrase? Yeah. So, he's sending somebody on ahead just to make sure they've got it ready, right? Now, in lieu of that, drop down, if you will, to verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Kim, would you read that for me, please?
For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounded also through many thanksgivings unto God.
All right, let's pause right there. Now, you look up here at the board. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, who was this for?
Saints
in Jerusalem. When we come over here to 2 Corinthians and it's revisited, who is it for? The saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, as it continues, who's it for? Saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, who's it for? The saints in Jerusalem. Now look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. He said, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. Now hold that thought. Because when Paul travels through Macedonia, he writes the 2 Corinthian letter to make sure they've got it ready. Now when he arrives at Corinth, he's collecting it up, getting it ready to take where? To the city of Jerusalem. For whom? Well, wouldn't it behoove us then to know what he said about it when he wrote to Rome? Because he's writing to Rome from Corinth after he's collected it up. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Beginning at verse 25. Let's see. David, would you read some for me, please? Through 29 for now. I'm sorry, Romans 15. Yes, please.
But now I say, I go into Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints that are in Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go home by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ.
All right, where's Paul going?
He's going to Spain.
Well, not yet.
Jerusalem.
He's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? All right, he's taking this contribution from the churches of Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia on his way to the city of Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. David?
Now, this Paul is acting only as a mailman here. He's not acting as a sponsoring church.
Well, that's right. You mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul and those were selected by the churches to go along with him did not constitute a board of directors with Paul as chairman of the board? I had that argument made to me, if you can believe that. Now, what we see these men were simply messengers of the churches. You can read that. We read it a moment ago. The latter part of chapter 8, they were messengers of the churches. They were serving as postmen. They had no authoritative power over the funds at all. They're simply delivering them from point A to point B. Now, while we're in Romans chapter 15, look, if you would please, beginning at verse 30. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." What is Paul calling upon these Gentile brethren to do for him? To pray. Pray for what? That these Jews would accept it. You know, we were talking about prejudice existing among brethren. Prejudice among brethren. So much so that Jewish brethren would call upon Gentile brethren to receive circumcision and obey the law in order to be saved. On the other side of this coin, in Romans chapter 15, Paul says that you who are Gentiles, you receive something from the Jews. What did you receive? You received the gospel. It was first preached to the Jews. They rejected it. Now you've got it. Now it's a good thing you have the physical things to send to them. And Paul says, you pray that it might be received of them. Well, why would you think it wouldn't be, Randy? If you're sitting over here starving to death, and you're a Jew, and here I am, a Gentile, and I've got a big juicy steak, and I say, Randy, here, I'll help you. And you said, no, sir, I can't take that from you. You're a Gentile. What kind of fellow would you be? Pardon me?
Proud.
I was going to use the word fool, but proud will do.
They were stuck in their traditions.
They were. And how foolish that is.
Centuries and centuries of considering the Gentiles as nothing more than animals.
Exactly. But how foolish that is. Now take that thought back with us to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul instructed those in Corinth, indicating this is the same commandment that the churches of Galatia have received, to take up a collection upon the first day of the week for the needy among the saints in Jerusalem. He revisits that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And then when he gets down there, having collected all of these funds, he writes the letter to the church in Rome, and he says, I'm on my way to deliver these things to the saints in Jerusalem, that the saints in Jerusalem might be helped. Pray for me that the saints in Jerusalem might receive it. Now, friend, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians 9 and look at verse 13 again, and say, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all, while they themselves also with supplication on your behalf long after you, by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Who is going to receive this, and what are they going to be doing? All right, the needy saints in Jerusalem will receive it, and what will they be doing? Making supplication, the text tells us. Verse 14. While they themselves also with supplication on your behalf, long after you. Now here's our big question. If Paul makes a plea to the church in Corinth, get this collection ready for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He revisits it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Revisits the issue in Romans chapter 15, calling upon them not only to offer but to pray for them that they will receive it. If our understanding then of 2 Corinthians 9:13 is that it was to be received by them and unto all, now he's going to give it to the saints in Jerusalem and to anybody that he decides to distribute it to. I want to suggest to you, my friends and brethren, that Paul has become the biggest liar and fraud in the country. Now, if not, why not? He's deceived everybody. David? That's right. That's right. But what I want you to see is that it was collected under the instruction. It was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. When Paul came to them and admonished them in 2 Corinthians, it was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. When he's on his way from Corinth going to Jerusalem, it was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Who in their right mind would determine that when he got there, it was not for the needy saints in Jerusalem, but rather it was for them and anybody else Paul decided that needed it?
I was thinking the same thing that David was just thinking. You're kind of hammering who it wasn't.
Yes, I am.
But we need to know who it is.
That's right. I think it is because of all these passages.
So to them and to all, could that be to the elders and to the saints?
It could be to those who were saints in Jerusalem or those who were saints elsewhere that needed it. But the point being, it was not for just anybody. It was for those that had been directed, or that it had been directed for.
For saints.
Yeah. Paul is not saying, now I have the legislative authority to distribute this to everybody. Now the reason why you're saying that I'm hammering this point of who it was not for is because of our understanding of Galatians 6:10. When we look at Galatians 6:10 and we come to the conclusion that we're to do good unto all men, and that means benevolence, it means churches, and it means the object is anybody and everybody. And then when we look at 2 Corinthians 9:13 without the background, we say, well, the contribution was for them there in Jerusalem and then just for everybody else that had any kind of need. And then there's one other passage that is frequently used along this line, and it would be improper if I didn't look at that. And that is James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And when I look at these, then we're going to go back and review just briefly for lack of time, because I want you to see very gravely the point I'm trying to make and the error that's often taught on these passages. In James chapter 1, verse 19, beginning. You can read it in your Bible or read it off the board where I have, doesn't look like it, but I have expressions emphasized. Know ye not, my beloved brethren, but let every man, church or individual, alright, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Church or individual? Individual. Verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Are we saved individually or by churches? Individually. Be ye doers of the word. Who? Individuals, not hearers only, deluding your own selves. We're talking about individuals being deluded or churches being deluded in this context. Individuals, read on. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, individual or church? Individual, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Do we have churches looking in mirrors or individuals? Individuals, he that beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Individual or churches? But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, be not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Individual or churches? Individuals. Now look at verse 26. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Individual or church? Individual. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Church or individual? Now, when you read through this text, you read through Galatians 6:10, you read through 2 Corinthians 9:13, those three passages, in all the 35 years I've been preaching full time, those are the only passages I have ever in my life heard used to try to defend the practices of churches sending to either other churches or sending to some society to do the work of benevolence for the churches. Now, if we can show that Galatians 6:10 is not talking about benevolence. It's talking about showing somebody how to live their life. It's not talking about churches. It's talking about individuals. If I can show that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, prefaced by 1 Corinthians chapter 16, followed by Romans chapter 15, is talking about the responsibility of local churches in the realm of benevolence. And if I can show that James chapter 1, verses 19 through verse 27, is not at all talking about collective action, it's talking about individual action, then I want to know upon what passage do we stand when a local church determines that it is through its collective treasury going to send money to some board of directors to oversee a benevolent work. Now, if that's not a legitimate question, I don't know of one. I just don't know of one. Now, I believe that's important. We have got to see that. Now, if you can learn the truth on those three passages, just those three, You've got your cannon ready to shoot. I don't know of any others. That's just the three passages that are used as proof text. Now, question. We spend a good bit of time on Galatians chapter 6, and I know that. I don't really make a lot of apologies for that because I wanted to take a considerable amount of time to set the stage for verse 10. You just don't come to a passage that is a concluding passage, and there are about three in the book of Galatians, and come to the concluding passage and then introduce something into the conclusion that has absolutely nothing, not a 40-second cousin, to do with what's being discussed in the previous verses. Now, do you communicate that way? But yet we want to attribute to an almighty God communicating to His people that way? Well, let me get back to the text. When we consider the book of Galatians, Bruce, you had your hand up. I said just a minute. All right. When we get back to the book of Galatians, what was the purpose of His writing the book? Basically, two things. To defend His apostleship and His authority as an apostle. Why? All right, if he's not an apostle, he doesn't have any authority. If he doesn't have any authority, the gospel he preached is discredited. This is not a personal thrust, not a personal defense on Paul's part. His feelings aren't hurt. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it has to do to defend what he taught. Secondly, it shows his readers that they are free from circumcision and that the law of Moses through the justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, just to summarize that, they are free from circumcision and the law of Moses now on and forever. All right? Now it continues. That's right. These Judaizing teachers, it always makes me wonder what they did for employment. It seems that they always have time to follow Paul around and create problems. And these Judaizing teachers had followed Paul to Galatia. Now the irony of this was, or it appears to me, is that these Judaizing teachers were not those who were yet steeped in the religion of the Jews. What have they become? Christians. But yet they're following the Apostle Paul around from place to place, trying to discredit Paul and bind upon Gentiles that he's taught the practice of circumcision, and doing so attacking his authority. And they had taught the necessity of circumcision for these Gentile Christians. And in so doing, Paul said, you have bound upon them the law of Moses. And if you do that, then what? Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't profit you anything. But what have you done? What have you done? All right. You're severed from Christ. You're fallen from grace. Ye who would be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see what a serious charge that is? You see why the Apostle Paul leaves some of the things that perhaps he would have and could have said unto them, and just immediately in chapter 1, verse 6, gets into the subject matter of a perverted gospel. This is serious. You're severed from Christ. With the law?
With Christ.
That's right. You've got to get rid of this teaching so you can be in fellowship with Christ. That's right. Now, were these false teachers having any effect upon these brethren? Oh, yes. You see, the effect of these false teachers is quite dramatic. In chapter 1, verse 6, for I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Paul is surprised, which indicates that it had not been long since he was with them. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul did when he went from place to place to authenticate his apostleship was what? Perform miracles. Perform miracles. These Galatians had seen that. But now they're believing, these Judaizing Christians, which are their brethren, underscore that. Randy? And then Bruce.
Part of that is because Cephas had been carried away. Barnabas had been carried away by the false teachers.
Yeah.
And Peter can perform miracles.
Yeah.
There you go.
There you go.
They were thinking, well,
what's
the one as good as the other?
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? There wasn't any doubt regarding the message. And the irony again was the closeness that they had had with Paul. In the 11th verse of chapter 4, we'll not read all of it, he said, I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as ye are. Ye did me no wrong, but ye know that because of an infirmity in the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time, and that which was a temptation to you in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What closeness existed among them. You see, there's evidence of Paul having spoken personally in Galatia against these Judaizing teachers, befriending these throughout the province of Galatia. The theme of the book, as we began our study, is liberty. You are free from the works of the law. You don't have to obey the works of the flesh in order to be justified. In chapter 3, verse 10, as many of you as are of the works of the law are under a curse. But you see, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But now that Christ is come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're free from that. You have no more obligation to that. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is important anymore. You see the exhortations throughout the book. They're based on justification by faith. And we'll pass through much of that. In verse 10 now, notice if you will as Paul winds this thing down. In verse 11, Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. He said, see how with large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. But Paul's there. He says, I have written in what? Large letters. Some have concluded, and I think accurately so, as was the case in a number of Paul's epistles, that he dictated to a scribe. And the scribe wrote it down. But when he comes to the conclusion of these epistles, as you have noted on the board, Paul would autograph, as it were, the epistles. There would be some closing remarks that he would make, often to certain ones. By the way, you don't find those identified in this epistle. But in many of his epistles, he would identify certain ones, sending greetings to certain people that he knew and knew very well. Paul usually used a scribe for the writing of his epistles. In verse 16 of this text. I'm looking at the Roman letter. Chapter 16 of the Roman letter. We're going to talk about that in our study on the Lord's Day as we get to that. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, he said, Gaius, my beloved, or Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salute thee. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, saluteth thee. And Quartus, the brother. You see, Paul is sending greetings from these brethren that obviously are in his company as he writes these epistles. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about what these large letters meant. I'm just going to briefly mention them because all it is speculation. Some say he had poor eyesight. They come about that from the fourth chapter, beginning about verse 11, how that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Perhaps Paul did have a bad eyesight. I don't know if that's why he used a scribe or not, and I don't know if that's why that he used large letters or not. Some have supposed that he was unskilled in writing Greek. I doubt it. Others have said that He was unable to write well due to a hand that was injured when he was stoned at Lystra. How on earth would you know that? That's nothing in the world but speculation. Others have said that he wrote big and bold for emphasis. Now, I know I do that sometimes. But how would you know that's what Paul did? That's just speculation from the get-go. Others have said that Paul had a different style of writing letters than what the scribe did. Now, I'll guarantee you, if David writes something down on a piece of paper, he might write a rather lengthy document. And I might follow along there with something that I've written in my own hand. You would likely see a difference. And it may be very likely that Paul's handwriting was different from the scribes. I don't know. That's speculation. David?
Well, he, like you said, in other letters, he's in Romans 12:22, and then I think 2 Thessalonians. There's other places where he's actually written stuff. This is this large letter. To me, it's he's doing it to emphasize this is very important.
It could be. It could be. I don't know why. Some have said that he has reference to the length of the book. The King James translation seems to indicate that. But there are a lot of books that Paul wrote that are bigger than this one, so that would certainly seem unlikely. So the point is somewhat of an irrelevant one as far as the context or the subject matter being discussed in the book. Look, if you will, at verse 12. In verse 12, he said, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cause of Christ." You see, the idea here is a selfish motive. These Judaizing teachers, they want you to be circumcised. Number one, so they can count noses. Look at how many people we got to be circumcised. Number two, if they do that, then they can avoid persecution from the hand of the Jews. Their motives are completely selfish. And if you'll notice, the motives for compelling these Gentiles in verse 13 continues. He said, "For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Again, you see, they could count noses. Look at the number of Gentiles that we persuaded to become Jews. Do you see that? And look further, if you will, in verse 14. Paul said, "But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." If Paul was going to glory, would he glory in how many Jews he got to be circumcised? What would he glory in? Far be it from me to glory in that. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross. And we see evidence repeatedly given in Paul's writings regarding that. In verse 14 through verse 18. I want to do verse 14 through verse 18 next time. What I want you to see in verse 14 is you cannot love both worlds. You cannot. Yes, Randy?
One more comment about verse 11.
All right.
It seems pretty inconsequential, but the Holy Spirit heard that for a reason.
That's right.
And it seems to me that one of the reasons is it shows it's a letter.
It is a letter.
This was not somebody sitting down trying to invent a religion.
That's right. It's an epistle.
This is a man writing.
Yeah, a man writing a letter. Now, the why it was in bold letters, just make it to heaven and you can ask Paul. Okay? And you can ask Paul. All right, what I want you to do between now and next time, read the book of Ephesians. Okay? Read the book of Ephesians. We'll begin our study of Ephesians next time after we've discussed these very last two or three verses of chapter 6. I surely try.